Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, as we continue our series of studies through the book of Colossians. We're going to be considering this title, Reconciled to God. And I want to read to you verses 21 through 23. I'll be expounding those scriptures, but because it's going to be more of a topical than a consecutive expository, we'll be going to other portions of the scripture to bring out the various points that have to deal with the doctrine of reconciliation. Look at verse 21. What Paul's doing is applying all the great truth that he has laid down before us about the supremacy of Christ and the preeminence of Christ, and then he begins to apply it to the church at Colossae and also make application to us, reminding them what they once were and what now God has done. And you who were once alienated and enemies of your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, apart from the Word of God, we would never know, nor could we ever know, that mankind is estranged from God. Sin has created that breach between the Creator and the creature. And as a result, man is so far from God that the Scriptures say the sinner is without God. And as far as their relationship with God is concerned, it's just as if God doesn't exist. The estrangement has created an act of enmity and hostility between God and man. Man hates God, and God stands against sinful man. The enmity is so great that God's word says that sinful man is not only without God, but is without hope in this world. Apart from the word of God, we would never know, nor could we know this. Most unbelievers do not know that they hate God or are hostile toward God. I remember years ago a good friend of mine that he was saved, but I brought that part out, that those who are unsaved hate God. And he said, "Tom, I never realized I hated God. I never sensed any hostility toward God." But that's what the scriptures say. They are not necessarily conscious of any kind of breach between them and God. When they hate someone or are at odds with someone, the person, you know that, and the person that you hate or are at odds with knows that. It's not something we don't know. And as if you were to tell them that they need to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ, they would probably deny it. Except for those who are grossly profane in the way they live, there's no sense of enmity, being at enmity with God. In large measure, those who believe in God are convinced that they're at peace with God. At least God's not mad at them. But as we come to see our studies this morning, nothing could be further from the truth. Apart from the grace of God and salvation, every sinner is without hope and without God in this present world. And when you think about that, that's a terrifying thing. And later on, I'll show you how very practical that is. But God in his love for sinners brought about a means by which sinful man is reconciled with him. The breach between God and man has been bridged by our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And the enmity that existed between God and man has been removed. As our text says, Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross, and we who are once alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Within the broad framework of salvation, we find that there are many and various aspects, and they glisten in their glory like a precious diamond. In our exposition of verse 14, we dealt with the glorious doctrine of redemption and being forgiveness of sins. In the text that we began to consider last week and today, we find the glorious blessing of reconciliation. And the more I studied that, even as I went over my notes this morning, I was truly blessed when I see what we once were and now what we are now, because we have been reconciled by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to expand and enlarge on this aspect of our salvation as set forth in verses 21 through 23. Your outline is a very simple one. I want us to look at the necessity of our being reconciled to God. Secondly, the means, how did God reconcile us? And then, is there any evidence that God has reconciled us? And believe it or not, you find that evidence in verse 23. Let's look, first of all, at the necessity of being reconciled to God. And generally, there's that breach that exists between God and sinful man. Sinful man is separated from God because of sin. That's implied, certainly, in the first part of verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Certainly that shows the hostility and the breach that exists between God and man. I'll deal with each one of those words as we go through our study this morning, the words alienated, enemies, and wicked works. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. The Lord is far from the wicked. Ephesians 2:13, you were once far off. Then we see sinful man without Christ and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember at that time you were without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. And Dr. Mark Lloyd-Jones, commenting on that text in Ephesians, said, the world is collapsing and everything is going wrong and the unbeliever is left alone. In their utter isolation and desolation, they have nothing because they have no hope and are without God in this world. Now, tragic things happen to the believer. The world also collapses around us sometimes, or at least it seems like it. And there are times when everything seems to go wrong for us. But we as believers are never alone. We are never left in isolation and despair. God is always with us and near us. The psalmist said, when my mother and father forsake me. In other words, the chances of them ever forsaking me are rare. But if in fact that happens, the Lord will take care of me. Psalm 27:10. Now contrast the hope of the believer with the hopelessness of the sinner, Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dies in his expectations will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. This is all becomes most obvious at funerals. The believer without Christ, having no hope and without God in this world. There are many times when a funeral director will call me and they say, Pastor Tom, we have a family here who have lost their loved one and they have no church affiliations and obviously know nothing about the gospel. He says, could you do the service for us? And when I go there, I have to remember that I can't give them any hope as far as their lost loved one is concerned. Because they're without hope and without God. And you see violent outbursts of loss. In fact, one of the funeral directors said it's not unusual to see them leap into the casket and grab the body and hold on and weep and cry because they have no hope. The believer whose loved one has died in Christ has the hope of the resurrection. The thing that gives you peace, even though the ones that you love are laying there and they have died, you know that the body you're going to put in the ground, because the Lord has been resurrected, because He lives, they too will live. They will come out of that grave and we will be with them forever. That doesn't take the sorrow away. It doesn't take the sting of that loss away, but it helps you handle that, because in the midst of that sorrow, there's joy. But the unbeliever has no such hope. This is why Paul tells us that we are not to sorrow as others who have no hope. What a pitiful state to be in. And when I think about that, that they're without Christ and that whole hope and without God in this world, when I'm called in that kind of a situation, I don't even know the people. I don't know the person who has died. I know nothing about them. So I just sit down and preach the simple gospel that we die because of sin, and there's salvation in Christ Jesus, and try to reach out and give them hope, give hope to them. I can't give them any hope about the person who died if that person was unsaved. So we see, first of all, the breach that exists between God and sinful man. But secondly, the enmity that sinful man has toward God, sinful man is alienated from God. Look at our text, verse 21, first part. And you who were once alienated, and the word emphasized the idea of separation, to be entirely estranged from God. Excuse me. It's in the perfect tense of the passive voice, indicates something has happened in the past that has caused that estrangement, and when that estrangement consists and continues, and unless God steps in, it'll continue into eternity in awful judgment. Before we were reconciled, we were in a continual state of separation, alienated, estranged from God because of the sin we inherited from Adam. Just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all men because of sin, Romans 5:12. Because all have sinned, Romans 5:12. Secondly, sinful man is hostile toward God. Look at verse 21. And enemies in your minds. And the word enemies carries with it just what we believe it is. Hostility and adversity. We see God as an enemy. At least those who think about it. An enemy is one that is antagonistic to another, trying to injure, overthrow, or confound. Scripture often uses that same word as a noun describing Satan, the adversary. But notice in verse 21, and you were once alienated, enemies, and hostile in your minds. Man was created in the image of God, but when infected by sin, man became enemies and hostile in their minds against God. Sinful man openly manifests this state of mind by their godless conduct. Look at the text again. And by you, and you who were once alienated, and the enemy is hostile to your minds, by wicked works. Some manifest these wicked works in obvious and explicit ways, in what God's word calls, at least with the parable of the prodigal son, riotous living. This was once true of some of these believers in Colossae. Flip over to the page of chapter 3, where Paul reminds them that once they've been saved, they are to put off certain sins, all the sins they were once involved in. Verse 5, chapter 3. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. Some manifested these wicked works in atheistic and blasphemous ways. Look at verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. They do not, there are those who are manifest these wicked works in atheistic and blasphemous ways, do not believe in God, try to convince others that he doesn't exist. They use so-called scientific evidence to prove their godless, atheistic, unproven theory of evolution. Our entire educational system is saturated and marinated in this lie. Just how irrational the evolutionist is, listen to the words of a leading evolutionist. And I wish I kept that page I got off the internet to show you all what the leading evolutionists say. Listen to this one. D.M.S. Watson, professor of zoology in London University, says this: evolution is a theory universally accepted. Not because it can be proved to be true, but because the only alternative is special creation, and that's clearly impossible. You see, I mean, he admits, everybody believes this, we can't prove it, but the only alternative, there's a God in special creation, and that's impossible. That's real science, isn't it? But that's the way some people manifest these wicked works. But some manifest these wicked works in far less obvious ways. They may claim that they believe in God, but they rarely ever even think about God. They start each day with the thought of without any thought of Him. They go about their lives living for themselves, hardly ever thinking about God. Proverbs 10:4, the wickedness of his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And those are just some of the ways that those wicked works that Paul talks about here, there is this enmity, there is this, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. But there's another side of this coin, and I'm amazed how many theologians who forgot more about theology and the Word of God than I'll ever know have said that this enmity is only one-sided. But as you read the Scriptures, you see that the enmity that God has towards sinful man. At this point, we need to mark time because, like I said, there are those who believe this is only one-sided. The enmity is only on God's part. It is believed that God, being perfect in love, could never have enmity toward man, since love and enmity are thought to be mutually exclusive. Listen to W.E. Vine, and I use him a lot to try to understand what a Greek word is, because he's got a classic a book on the New Testament word studies. He says this enmity is alone on our part. When the writers of the New Testament speak upon the subject of the wrath of God, the hostility as represented not as on the part of God, but of man. But as you study key texts of Scripture, you find that this enmity is not unilateral. The war raging between sinful man and God is not one-sided. The Scriptures are clear there's enmity that God has towards sinful man. Amen. It is enmity that can be described as active and aggressive. God is angry with the sinner and hates the sinner. Psalm 7:11. God is a just judge, and God is angry at the wicked every day. Go over to Psalm 11, please. Psalm 11. Excuse me. Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Now notice how active and aggressive his enmity is. Upon the wicked he will rain cold, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. This anger manifests itself in many ways. There are many statements made in God's Word that show that the enmity that God has towards sinners is real, active, and aggressive. Look at Proverbs 3, please. Proverbs 3. Verse 31. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the unjust, and he blesses the home of the just. This curse of the Lord on the house of the wicked strongly suggests that God has enmity towards sinful man, and his enmity is active and aggressive. Look at verse 34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Now, scorn is a very strong word, which means to show contempt, disdain, gross disrespect, harsh and abusive ridicule. The scorner in Psalms and in Proverbs is not just an ordinary sinner, but is one that is so filled with pride that he goes out of his way to show contempt toward God and everything that attaches itself to God. He shows great disrespect and ridicules the gospel in the abusive and pejorative ways. In our text, we find that in some sense, God heaps up scorn on those who scorn him and his truth. Now, we need to be careful in dealing with that text, lest we bring that God down to our own level. Any attempt on my part to explain how it can be said that God brings scorn on the scornful would only lead to diminishing the character of God. I'm just going to leave it there and say that's what it says. I can't explain it, but that's what it says. But that aside, the text underscores the point that the enmity God has towards sinful man is very real, very active, and very aggressive. Secondly, God stands in strong opposition to the sinner. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists, and the word resist is a military word. It means to stand in strong opposition against. And thirdly, God's wrath and condemnation hangs over the sinner. Here again we see the enmity of God toward man that is active and extremely aggressive when you consider its ultimate end, God's wrath and God's condemnation. Psalm 11, 5 through 6, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Listen, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Jesus said in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. See, the unbeliever, you're not going to stand up there to find out whether you were guilty or not. As a sinner, that's already been determined. God has already judged. Your condemnation has already been determined. But in light of that, he says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. It's like a cloud ready to burst upon their head. But thank God, he reconciled us from all of that. That's the beautiful part of it. Look at verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies by your mind, by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And we'll open that look at various ways. How did God do that? What is the means of our being reconciled to God? First of all, the love of God towards sinners. Now, that's out in the text. So in a moment, we're going to have to step out of the text and show you it was God's love that moved him to reconcile us. And we need to realize that the initiation of our reconciliation was completely unilateral on one side. Despite the fact that God the Father is angry with the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates, God the Father took the unilateral initiative in reconciling us to himself. That God the Father was the one who initiated our reconciliation is clearly implied by the various texts of Scripture that speak of this aspect of a salvation, even in the text before us tonight, or this morning. Move up to verse 19 of Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. The word reconcile, you might remember from last week, that the word and the tense of the verb means that which is full and complete. If you sit down with someone, with two people who are at war with each other, and you try to bring them together and reconcile them, you hope that you won't have to do it again, but many times you do. But not here. It carries with it the idea that the work of reconciliation never need be repeated. It's full and complete. When our Lord made peace by the blood of his cross, when he has reconciled us by the body of his flesh through death, we are reconciled to God forever. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, notice the initiative of God the Father, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the work of reconciliation. It's important for us to see that God the Father was the one who initiated the action of reconciliation, lest we end up with a false concept of God. Because of his act of hostility towards sinners, we could easily get the impression that we were reluctant to be reconciled to God. God was reluctant to be reconciled to us. Therefore, Christ on his own had to step in and bring us together. But that would not be patently false, but it would be extremely demeaning to the character of God the Father. He took the initiative, and it was he who determined to reconcile us to himself, and it was love for us that prompted him to make peace with us. Look at Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. There Paul states the reality that behind this initiative by God the Father, this unilateral initiative, was his love for us. Just break in Paul's tightly woven line of thought here in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? But not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do you see the thing that moved God the Father to reconcile us through Christ? God's love. For God, demonstrated his own love toward us, in that we, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The second aspect of our reconciliation, or as far as the means of our being reconciled to God, is not only love of God towards sinners, but the work, finished work of Christ for sinners. In his own righteous and holy character, God demanded that the means by which sinners would be reconciled would not be just some sovereign act where he just declared, well, I'm just, there's just now peace between me and sinful man. His own righteous and holy character, his own law, demanded that we be reconciled to him through a situation that was radical in the extreme. Through the blood of his cross, it says in verse 19. Look at it again. For it pleased the Father that in him all him the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Look at the end of the verse, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It isn't merely the death of Christ. Paul says that it's also the blood of Christ. It's significant that he used that term because death is not always bloody. You can die without the loss of blood. The scriptures speak of the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, but very, very often it speaks of the blood of Christ, and many people don't want to hear that. They don't like to think of the cross and then the death of Christ as being bloody. But God emphasizes it because blood is always a sign of violence. You see, the death of Jesus is not just a simple passing away. It was a violent death, a bloody, gory, ugly, revolting scene. A man hanging, torn and wretched upon a cross with blood streaming from all of his wounds. That's what it took for God to reconcile us. And God wants us to remember this violent death because violence is the ultimate result of godlessness. In this final expression of a godless society, cruelty arises immediately when love and truth disappear from a society. And God is reminding us that when humanity had done its worst, had sunk to its lowest, had vented its anger in the utter wretchedness and violence and blood of the cross, his love reached down to the very place and utilize that violent act to reconcile those who are far off and bring them near by the blood of the cross. The third way, means of being reconciled to God, is a response to the gospel by sinners. Go over to 2 Corinthians and keep a marker in there because I want to come back to that in our application. But look at 2 Corinthians 5. With all that enmity between man and God and man, how did God reconcile us? The love of God towards sinners? The finished work of Christ for sinners, and the response to the gospel by sinners. Look at verse, we'll just break in the line of thought on verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the word phrase, be reconciled, is an imperative, which means we are commanded to make a choice, to make a once-for-all decision, to respond to what God has done through Christ. He has reconciled us through the death of his Son, but we are commanded to be reconciled. It does not happen automatically. It comes when we put our faith and trust in God and faith in what Christ has done for us. Now just keep a marker in, because I want to come back to that text. As we come to a close, I want us to look at the evidence of being reconciled to God. Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? There are at least two ways that we can determine that. There's many, but the two I want to consider, that's in verse 23. Paul shows us the evidence of reconciliation. If they are true, at least in some measure in your life, you can be assured that you've been reconciled to God. The first one is a holy and godly life. Look at the first part of verse 22. I'm going to read all of 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What's he speaking about? A godly and holy life. This is an awesome statement of God's work of reconciliation. It's so powerful and so complete. It starts with people who are alienated from God. They're hostile in their minds toward God, engaged in the practice of wicked works. Yet it so transformed their lives and brings them into relationship with God that they are assured that when they stand before him at a time in the future, they will be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. The transformation could not be any more complete. Those who are alienated, hostile, and sinful in conduct are now holy. That means set apart. God is perfectly holy because he's perfectly set apart from all sin and defilement. In Christ, we have also set apart from sin and defilement. You and I have experienced such cleansing, such purification, that we are holy in a way that makes us acceptable in the Beloved. That's not necessarily true in a practical sense, but that's true in what we call a positional sense. Secondly, blameless, without defilement or blemish. We're not marred, nor do we have a defect in it of any kind. We were people who were alienated from God, hostile in our mind, engaged in wicked works. Think of some of the things that have passed through your mind. I mean, don't dredge them up. How often has our mind been used in a wicked way? How often have the vile things that we have done with our bodies? And to think that the reconciliation of Christ and by God is so great and so powerful that there will not be one blot, no one defiling stain. We will stand in the very presence of God in glory. That's overwhelming. That is why Jesus Christ had to die, so we could be reconciled to God fully and completely. Thirdly, he says, we're beyond reproach. That's a legal term. It's a courtroom's term. Suppose you're arrested. I use it like this. And you're brought into the judge, and the judge says to the prosecutor, what are the charges against him? And they say, well, there are no charges. Wait a minute. This is the one who was alienated from God. Mr. Prosecutor, what are the charges? There are no charges. This is one who was hostile in their mind. They were enemies of God. They were engaged in wicked works. There are no charges. Without spot, without blemish. That's why Paul says, what then shall we say to these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. God has already declared me justified. Who's going to bring a charge that's going to override what God has declared?
Amen.
Who is he who condemns? Well, maybe Christ. No, he died. He's rose again. Even at the right hand of God, he's praying for us. God's not going to condemn us. He justified. Christ is not going to condemn us. He died for us. He reconciled us. He's at the right hand of God. He's praying. He's interceding for us.
Amen.
It is because we're perfect, we're a better person? No! Only because of being reconciled to God through Christ will be holy, blameless, beyond reproach. God is a standard. We must be holy and blameless, beyond reproach, before the throne of Christ, and in Christ that will be true. Now, I believe the language of the text is speaking of what is commonly referred to as positional holiness, what we are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been washed away. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God sees us now as perfect in Christ. But what we are positionally will be reflected in our life practically. Remember what Paul said up in verse 1, verse 10, and what his prayer was? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. In other words, we're not going to be perfect. We're not blameless. We're not completely holy. We're not above reproach because we fail. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. I just say, if your life is still characterized by a rebellious spirit toward the things of God, the wicked works that flow out of that rebellious spirit, there's every reason to question if you've been reconciled to God. Thirdly, steadfast faith. A steadfast faith. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, at which I, Paul, became a minister. One of the marks of one who has been truly reconciled to God, none is more significant than the one Paul mentions here. People give evidence of being truly reconciled to God when they continue in the faith, during good times and during difficult times. The Bible testifies, repeatedly testifies, that those who have truly been reconciled will continue with the Lord and by His grace continue to obey the Lord. And when we fail, we will confess our sins and keep short accounts with the Lord. We can be assured that we have been fully and completely, eternally reconciled to God if we continue in the faith, steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel which once you heard. This is the hallmark of the true believer. It's what we call perseverance. And my question is, have you been reconciled through God, through Christ? Have you been reconciled? Now, go back to that text in 2 Corinthians, because I want to make a plea to those who may be with us who are not saved. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Look at the words there. As though God were pleading through us. Sometimes in the Reformed circles, pleading with sinners is seen, oh, you don't do that. But Paul says, as ambassadors, it's as God were pleading through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's what I implore you and plead with you this morning. Be reconciled to God. Look what God has done for us. Verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Look at this fantastic statement. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How glorious is that? God the Father laid upon Christ all of our sin. He became sin for us. He paid our sin in full. And the ultimate goal is that we would be as righteous as God. Look at the text. I almost choke when I say that because it sounds almost like heresy. But that's what it says. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I implore you, be reconciled to God. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe, we owe. Sin has left His crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Reading through the Psalms this morning in my devotions, I've read this many times, but it just leaped out on me and caught my attention this morning in Psalm 86. Listen to this for those of you who need to be reconciled, and for those of us who are believers. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. He's not standing back. He's ready. He's waiting. And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon Him. God is waiting to forgive you. He's waiting for you to call upon Him, to cry out to be saved. But you, O Lord, are God, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Don't put it off. Call upon Him today. I read with a heavy heart what Ginger and Alma put on the Facebook of that young high school student that at the school that they attend suddenly died. You remember the message that we did from Jeremiah when Jeremiah told the prophet, you're going to die this year? None of us know. I also read to read in Psalm 90 where it says the length of a life are 70 years if by reason of strength there are 80 years. And I said, man, oh man, I'm 76. I'm standing on the brink. And you know what I'm doing? The fact that death is so close to me right now, I use that as a motivation to blot out every sinful thought that comes in my mind. And I say, I might have to stand before God today. You may stand before the Lord, not as your Savior, but as your judge. But He's waiting. Some people don't like the song, the Savior is waiting to enter the door. Why don't you let Him come in? I believe that's pretty close to the truth, according to that text there in Psalm 86. The Lord is gracious and waiting for sinners to be saved. I plead with you as if God were pleading through me. Be reconciled to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. How beautiful is the concept of reconciliation, Heavenly Father. Even though we were enemies, hostile, separated from You, and we manifested that through wicked works, yet even though You were angry with us, Your wrath hung over us, You took the initiative to bring us to You, as Peter says, to bring us to God. Thank You for bringing us to Yourself through Jesus Christ and through the work of the blessed Holy Spirit. May we go from this place rejoicing that we have been reconciled to God. May we bless You all this day. I plead with You to open the eyes of anyone who may be here that has not been reconciled, that they would hear the plea, be reconciled to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.